Please turn with me in your Bibles or in the Pew Bibles to the book of Hebrews, chapter 9. And tonight we're going to be looking at this chapter in its entirety. It's a long passage, 28 verses. Certainly there are points where we've had occasion to really slow down in our study of Hebrews and look at smaller passages. But as we work our way through it, you find that there's some repetition, but also there's some bigger themes that are treated over a larger section, and it can be helpful to look at the passage in a larger chunk. Actually, the book of Hebrews is a unique letter in that almost all scholars, biblical scholars, agree that its style is more oral than written. It's really more like a sermon than like an epistle. There are a number of things about the characteristics of the letter that indicate that. And so hearing it read in big chunks can be helpful. This is the way it would have been originally received anyways, as the case with any of the New Testament epistles. It would have been read in their entirety in the assembly of God's people. So listen to God's word and trace the argument here that the writer is making as he talks about how Christ is the better sacrifice. Hebrews chapter 9. Now even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section, in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant, covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna, and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls and with the ashes of a heifer sanctifies for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant, For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats, with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. This is the word of the Lord. Well, in this passage, as in really the entire letter of Hebrews, the author, the writer, or maybe we would say the preacher of Hebrews, is evaluating the Old Testament sacrificial system. And in the evaluation that we find in this passage, we really find some help. This helps us to see that there is only one cure for our guilt-plagued consciences. There's only one cure. Those Old Testament sacrifices didn't deal with that. And there is nothing that we can do to overcome our guilt, our guilty consciences. There's nothing that we can offer to God to make up for how we've offended him. And that should be very clear from what this passage teaches. No amount of good deeds, no devotion to religious activities, no promise of self-reform, no act of self-denial. None of these things could ever atone for our sin. We need the blood of a better sacrifice, the sacrifice that was offered up at one point in history by the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, as we study this passage tonight, I want us to consider three things that it teaches us about this better sacrifice and why Christ's sacrifice is a better sacrifice. First of all, it is an effective sacrifice. Second, it is a necessary sacrifice. And third, it is a final sacrifice. So it's effective, it's necessary, and it's final. So the first point comes from verses 1 through 14. It's a big section, but really the point of these verses is that Jesus' sacrifice, compared with the sacrifices offered under the Old Covenant, was an effective sacrifice. So the writer sets Jesus' sacrifice in contrast to the sacrifices that were offered under the Mosaic Law. And he goes into detail talking about those Old Covenant sacrifices. Now, one of the things that's very interesting about the book of Hebrews, and I mentioned this in Sunday school this morning, is that it talks about the tabernacle, and he uses the word tent here in this passage, but it's the same word, tent, tabernacle. It's the same word in the Greek. So he talks all throughout the letter of Hebrews, he talks about the tabernacle instead of talking about the temple. And the reason why this is interesting is because, the reason why this stands out is because the temple was the thing that was still standing when the letter of Hebrews was written. There was still a temple in Jerusalem. Most likely, the letter of Hebrews was written pre-70 AD. And so there's a temple there in Jerusalem, and yet he's talking about the tabernacle. The tabernacle? Why would you talk about that? That hasn't been in existence. That hasn't been in use for about 1,000 years. The tabernacle had become obsolete during the reign of Solomon. During Solomon's reign, the temple was constructed in Jerusalem. And that made the tabernacle obsolete. So why does he talk about the tabernacle or the tent? Well, there's a reason why. There's a theological reason why. The reason why he talks about the tabernacle and not the temple is because he wants Christians to see that we are in the same situation as the people of Israel were in when they were wandering in the wilderness. They were a pilgrim people. They didn't have a permanent dwelling place. Well, neither do we in this world. But we are a pilgrim people. So the writer wants us to know that while God pitches his tent with us throughout the days of our pilgrimage, we're still strangers and exiles on earth. And this is a theme that he's going to continue to develop, especially in the coming chapters. He wants us to understand we are still waiting to enter into our heavenly inheritance. Now, in verses 1 through 5, the writer mentions several things about the tabernacle's design, its layout, its furnishings, and then in verses 6 through 10, talks about its rituals. In verses 1 through 5, he points out that the sanctuary in the tabernacle and the temple was really the same. The sanctuary was divided into two sections. There was the holy place, and then there was the most holy place, sometimes called the Holy of Holies. And he describes the different furnishings that were a part of those two sections of the sanctuary. He mentions the lampstand, the showbread, the altar of incense, the ark. And then he says this in verse 5, the end of verse 5. Of these things, we cannot now speak in detail. It's an interesting statement. Is it? He's just described all these things. He's like, all right, you know about those things, but we're not going to get into that. Now, the reason why I point that out is the fact that he says that is significant, I think. It implies something about those furnishings and the setup of the sanctuary. It implies that there was a spiritual meaning to those things. They had spiritual significance. There was a spiritual meaning to the way that the sanctuary was constructed. But then he's telling us, we're not going to get into that here. We're not going to get into that here. Now, he goes on and he talks about the rituals that were performed in the sanctuary. He talks about how the priests performed their regular duties in the first section of the sanctuary, in the holy place. And then how the high priest entered into the most holy place once per year on the Day of Atonement. And he makes special mention of the fact that the high priest did not enter that inner sanctuary without taking blood. Not without blood. In the Bible, blood is a metaphor that refers to sacrificial death, to substitutionary death. And this is made clear, probably clearest, in the Old Testament at least, in Leviticus 17, in verse 11, where the Lord says this, talking about the sacrifices, "The life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement by the life." So the blood of those Old Testament sacrifices symbolized how the Lord was going to provide atonement for the sins of his people through the death of a substitute. Now, in verse 8, the writer explains something else about this Old Testament system, and he talks about how the Holy Spirit used this system to teach us something. The Holy Spirit used the tabernacle and its ministry to teach that the way into God's presence had not yet been fully revealed. Look at verse 8. It says, "By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened, as long as the first section is still standing." So as long as there's this kind of a setup in the sanctuary, that the way hasn't been opened up yet. So the tabernacle pointed to a better time yet to come. It pointed forward to a time when access to God's presence would be open to all of his people. And again, you have to remember the situation, the context of this letter. Remember that the recipients, the original recipients of this sermon letter, were considering returning to Judaism. And the writer is just continuing to pound the fact that you can't do that. Because if you go back to that, you're going back to the shadows. And they're empty shadows now because the reality has come. And that's another reason, by the way, that he talks about the tabernacle instead of the temple. He wants them to see that the temple, for all of its outward glory, is nothing. It's nothing. And it's just about to be destroyed. So the time arrived, though. The time has arrived when that first section of the sanctuary has been done away with. That time arrived when Jesus died on the cross. And how do we know that? Well, you remember what the gospel writers tell us happened when Jesus breathed his last breath on the cross. It tells us something happened in the inner courts of the sanctuary. Something happened. The curtain that divided the holy place from the most holy place was torn in two. And that signified the removal of the first section of the sanctuary and the opening up of a way of access to fellowship with God. Now the writer, as he talks about the rituals that were performed under the Old Covenant system, he explains that the blood of those Old Testament sacrifices was not able to perfect the conscience of the worshiper. Those sacrifices only provided ceremonial cleansing, not true spiritual cleansing. They pointed to the reality, but they themselves didn't secure the reality. And this just underscores the fact that we need cleansing in order to enter into God's presence. The guilt of our sin is the barrier that prevents us from having fellowship with God. And the only way that we can be cleansed of that guilt is through the death of a substitute. Atonement has to be made. And that's the point that the writer is making in verses 11 through 14 when he talks about Jesus' high priestly ministry. He shows that Jesus has done what the Old Testament sacrifices couldn't do. And Jesus didn't bring the blood of bulls or the blood of goats into a man-made sanctuary. No, Jesus brought his own blood into the true heavenly sanctuary. He offered up a spiritual sacrifice in the real sanctuary of God. It says, by the power of the Holy Spirit, he offered himself up as a sacrifice without blemish. That means that he perfectly fulfilled God's law. He was the fulfillment of what those spotless animals were all about. Why the animals had to be perfect when they were sacrificed. Jesus was the perfect worshiper of God. And he perfectly fulfilled God's law, and therefore was able to be offered up in our place. And it's because he did that, that he is able to do what those Old Testament sacrifices could never do. Jesus is able to purify our conscience from dead works so that we can serve the living God. Now I want us to take careful note of that phrase at the end of verse 14. Christ's blood purifies our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Think about that statement for just a moment. What this tells us is that in our fallen condition, all of our works, even our good works, all of our works are dead works. They're corrupted by our sin, and thus they are unacceptable to God. And that is why we are in such desperate need of Jesus. Apart from Christ, we cannot serve the living God. We're dead in our sins. Even our best works are filthy rags in God's sight, as Isaiah tells us. But what the writer is telling us here at the end of verse 14 is that when our consciences have been cleansed by Christ's blood, we really can serve God. We really can serve Him. When we have acceptance with God on the basis of Jesus' blood and Jesus' righteousness, then we don't have to offer our service in order to earn God's favor. No, we offer our service to God to express our gratitude and our love for what He has done for us. And therefore, even though our service is still far from perfect, it's acceptable, because God isn't asking us to merit anything by serving Him. We've already been accepted through Christ. And so again, that's why it's only Jesus' sacrifice that is effective in purifying us from our guilt. So that's the first point. Jesus' sacrifice is better because it was effective. So we turn now to verses 15 through 24. And here we see that Christ's sacrifice was a necessary sacrifice. And the writer makes this point in an interesting way. He actually takes one Greek word and he uses it in two different senses in these verses. You actually have a footnote if you're looking at the ESV, and it explains this, the footnote for the word covenant in at the end of verse 15. But in the ESV, this word is translated in verses 16 and 17 as will, as in a last will and testament. But then in the rest of the passage, it's translated as covenant. So if you're reading this in the Greek, you wouldn't see a distinction between those two words. Will and covenant, it's the same word. It's diatheke in Greek. It's the same word. It can mean either. And the ESV is giving us a good sense of what the writer's talking about here. Unfortunately, you know, this is the downside of reading a translation. You know, you lose something. Something's always lost in translation. So the ESV is giving us the sense that the writer is communicating, but it's losing the fact that it's the same word. So anyways, in verses 16 and 17, what the writer is doing is he is using this concept of a last will and testament to illustrate why it was necessary for Christ to die. So this is an illustration in verses 16 and 17. You think about this, and it makes a lot of sense. If you have been included in somebody's will, you know, if somebody has bequeathed something to you in their will, you know, you have a rich uncle, you know, and they've left you their powerboat or speedboat, whatever it is, you know, when do you actually come into possession of that thing, that item? Not until they die, right? The death of the testator has to happen before you will come into possession of what you've been left in the will. Well, the writer is using that to illustrate his point here. He's saying that as God's people, we can't receive the blessings that are promised in the new covenant until the death of our Savior took place. So this is why it was necessary for Christ to die. Now, the writer then makes the same point by the other way in which he uses this term covenant in this section. And he explains in the surrounding verses here, the verses around verses 16 and 17, he explains that biblical covenants were often ratified by using blood sacrifices. And the reason why they were ratified in that manner was that illustrated the consequences of breaking the covenant. And the blood was an illustration of what would happen to you if you broke the covenant. You would your blood would be shed. You would forfeit your life. And we see this in the covenant that God set up with Abraham in Genesis 15, where God appeared to Abraham in a theophany, the smoking fire pot, and he passed through the pieces of these animals that Abraham had slaughtered blood had been shed in order to sacrifice those animals. And God passed through the pieces of those animals. Now, that was a ceremony that was used in the ancient world when parties were binding themselves in a covenant relationship. They would walk through the pieces of some animal that had been sacrificed. And the participants in those kind of ceremonies, what they were saying was, if I fail to do what I'm saying I will do in this covenant, then may I become like these animals. May my blood be shed. And so the remarkable thing about what takes place in Genesis 15 is that God is the only one who walks through the pieces. Abraham doesn't walk through them. And that just underscores the fact that it's a unilateral promise. It's a one-way covenant. God is taking all of the responsibility upon himself to fulfill what he's promising in that covenant. Now, the covenant that the writer cites to show why it was necessary for Christ to die is the Mosaic covenant. And he refers to this in verse 18 as the first covenant. Now, in that covenant that was made at Sinai, animals were sacrificed and blood was sprinkled. It was sprinkled on the people, it was sprinkled on the covenant documents, it was sprinkled on lots of things. And that was done in order to emphasize, again, the punishment for breaking the covenant. The punishment would be death. And this is reflective, really, of the very first covenant that we find in the Bible. It's reflective of the penalty that God said would fall upon Adam if he failed to keep the covenant of works. He would die if he failed to do what God required of him. And every one of us has fallen in Adam. Every one of us has broken that covenant, which means that every one of us is under the sanction of that covenant, the sanction of death. It calls, that covenant calls for our blood to be shed. And so the writer, he's making this point, he's in order to show why it was necessary for Jesus to die. The only way that our transgressions can be forgiven is if a death occurs that redeems us from those transgressions. The writer puts it this way in verse 22, without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. You know, it's interesting, you know, that the Bible talks about blood a lot, doesn't it? Well, there's a lot of it in the Old Testament and even in the New Testament, a lot of discussion about blood. And this offends some people. I remember my aunt and uncle telling me when they were members of a mainline Presbyterian church, number of years ago. This was probably 25 years ago or so, and they were having some problems in their church, and some people from the presbytery came in to meet with people that were involved in some of the problems, and they were there at a meeting where some minister who was from the presbytery talked about how we don't need to talk about all this blood of the lamb stuff and all that. That's very offensive, and we just don't need to get into all that kind of stuff. And my aunt and uncle very quickly decided that that was not the church for them and for their family. And so they left that church and joined a Baptist church that at least preached the gospel. So people do take offense at this idea of blood needing to be shed. But the thing is that the reason why people are offended by this is because they've lost their sense of sin. The point of the Bible's emphasis upon blood sacrifice is not to depict a bloodthirsty deity. That's not the point. The point is to show that God is just. And he cannot and will not allow evil to go unpunished. And it's a good thing that the universe is governed by that kind of a God who is just. If it were not so, then the universe would either be hopelessly unjust or utterly meaningless. But God's perfect justice is a good thing, and it requires, though, that sin be punished with death. And again, that's why Jesus had to die. The only way that we can be saved from God's wrath is if Jesus appears before God on our behalf. And as the writer says, that's exactly what Christ has done for those who trust in him. And that brings us to the last point, verses 25 through 28. Here we see that Jesus' sacrifice is a final sacrifice. The writer says, Jesus did not come to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. Instead, Jesus appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as I mentioned in this morning's sermon, that is why we reject the Roman Catholic teaching that says that the celebration of the Mass or the celebration of the Lord's Supper is a continuation of Christ's sacrifice. No, we think that the Scriptures are quite clear that Jesus' sacrifice was offered at one moment in history, and it can never be offered again. And that's a good thing, because it means that it actually accomplished what it was intended to accomplish. And that's what makes Jesus' sacrifice better than the sacrifices that were offered under the Old Covenant. Jesus' sacrifice is sufficient to deal with our guilt once and for all. And the writer says that through Jesus' death on the cross, he put away sin for all who look to him in faith. He put away sin. That's a phrase well worth pondering. Consider what that means for you as a Christian, that Jesus put away sin. And despite the fact that you continue to break God's law each and every day of your life, your guilt has been put away. Your guilt has been removed forever. It has been dealt with once and for all. Now, it's certainly true that the sins that you and I commit as believers, they do displease God. Just as when a child disobeys his parent, the parent is displeased, but the parent doesn't disown the child for their disobedience. And it's the same with God's relationship with us. He'll discipline us, but he doesn't disown us. The sins that we continue to commit as God's children never bring his wrath upon us. And they never bring us into a place of condemnation. And the reason why we can be confident in saying that is that God is not unjust. He is a just God. He cannot, therefore, require that a penalty be paid twice. And you see, that's what he would be requiring if he brought us into a place of condemnation for the sins that we continue to commit. Once the penalty has been paid, the debt is settled. And the Scriptures tell us that Christ has paid the penalty once and for all. It has been dealt with on the cross. Christ accomplished that for you if you trust in him when he offered himself up on the cross. He put away sin. He put away your sin and your guilt. Now, the last thing I want to point out about what the writer says here is he says that death is an unrepeatable event. And this really just underscores this idea of putting away sin. The writer says, it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. So he's telling us something about the finality of death. Once death happens, then that's it. It's done. There are no second chances after you die. After death comes judgment. And the thing is, it's interesting, the writer is actually making this point about Jesus. This was as true for Jesus as it is for us. Jesus died once, and then God vindicated him. God rendered his verdict on Jesus' life, and he vindicated Jesus by raising him from the dead. And on the day when Jesus returns, every single person who is waiting for him, every person who is trusting in Jesus and hoping in him for his or her salvation, every one of those people will share in Jesus' vindication. And that verdict of righteous will be pronounced over them. Well, I hope that you can see that this passage really does show us how precious Christ is to us as believers. Listen to these words from a Puritan named Thomas Brooks. He says, "A Christian should wear Christ in his bosom as a flower of delight, for he is a whole paradise of delight. He that minds not Christ more than his sin can never be thankful and fruitful as he should." He that minds not Christ more than his sin can never be thankful and fruitful as he should. I've heard a contemporary version of that phrase. Somebody has once said, you know, for every one look you take at your own sin, take 10 looks at Jesus. You should always mind Jesus more than you mind your sin. Otherwise, you'll just become overwhelmed with guilt again. Just keep your eyes fixed upon Christ and His sufficiency as your Savior. Remember that His blood and His blood alone is sufficient to cleanse you, to cleanse your conscience from all of its guilt. Thanks be to God. Amen.